Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 56? And listen, please, as I read this psalm to us aloud. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Amen. Well, on our pennies is engraved the phrase, in God we trust. And it all started in 1814 when a young lawyer by the name of Francis Scott Key witnessed the British attacking Fort McHenry outside of Baltimore during the War of 1812. The next day, at the break of dawn, Key observed that the American flag was still standing over the fort, and he wrote a poem whose words became, at least most of the words of this poem, became the lyrics of our national anthem. Now, the final stanza, we don't sing all the words in the anthem, but the final words of the final stanza read, "And this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." Well, a few decades later, they put "In God We Trust" on the 2-cent coin. And about a century later, it appeared on all coins and all paper currency. And over the years, Americans have debated about whether or not this is some violation of church and state. In fact, less than a decade ago, a lawyer in Ohio actually sued to get it off our money. Well, I'm not concerned about "In God We Trust" being engraved on our coins, but I am concerned about it being engraved on your heart. That is my business, if you will. Until then, until that happens, if it's happened for you, praise God. But until that happens, all the Christian sermons and all the Christian books and all the Christian songs and all the Christian podcasts will just be white noise to you until "In God I Trust" is literally engraven on your heart, until you truly trust God, until you truly fear God. Until then, as Ed Welch put it, people will be big in your life and God will be small. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired David to write Psalm 56 so that God would have pride of place in our lives. Right? Psalm 56 leads us to fear God and not man. Psalm 56 says that you can trust God because the fear of man is no match for the grace of God. You can trust God because the fear of man is no match for the grace of God. Now, I have 3 points. First, the God you need, the God you need. Second, the promise you need, the promise you need. And then third, the cross you need. So God, promise, cross. First, the God you need. Now, our psalm begins and ends with a humble acknowledgement of dependence upon God David knows that he needs God. We see it in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Now, we know from the title of this psalm that the context is the capture of David by the Philistines, and particularly we go and look in 1 Samuel 21, particularly by the Philistine king, or Abimelech, King Achish of Gath. Now, let me just give you a quick summary then of the context. Since the Holy Spirit has let us know the events sort of underlying this psalm, let me give you a summary of that. So a man named Samuel was God's anointed prophet, and he anointed David to be king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16. But David had to wait for that promise to be fulfilled because Saul currently sat on the throne. And Saul felt very threatened by David and tries to have him killed. David fears for his life, and he flees from Saul. Now, he goes to a place called Nob, N-O-B, and that's where he asks the priest, Abiathar, to let him and his small band of men, they're hungry, said, we'd like to eat of the holy bread. And so Abiathar gives them the holy bread to eat. Now, oddly enough, the priest also gives him the sword of Goliath. That's right, the Goliath whom David killed with a slingshot. His sword happens to be in Nob. How the sword got to Nob is for another sermon. All right? Now, still on the run, David then goes to Gath. Gath is where Goliath was from. When David arrives, we know that people recognize him as the warrior who had been more successful in battle than King Saul of Israel. Maybe they also recognized him as the boy who laid low their giant, Goliath. In any event, we know that King Achish, the Philistine King Achish of Gath, that he captured David, and all that is recorded in 1 Samuel, really 16 through 21. Well, Psalm 34 is actually another psalm of David reflecting on the events that I just shared with you. That Psalm 34, we're obviously in Psalm 56, where David is reflecting on these events. So here is David, chased by Saul's men, right, captured by Goliath's king, and humanly speaking, this is one of the lowest moments in David's life. Now look again then at verse 1. This is what he says. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. Right? David acknowledges at the outset of this psalm that only God can help him. It's not, be gracious to me, O Samuel, or be gracious to me, O friendly warriors around me. No, be gracious to me, O God. Right? He needs God's grace, God's help. Now, at the end of the psalm, David returns to this theme of dependence upon God. Look at verse 12. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. I mentioned to you last week that all of the Psalms are divided into five books, right? Book 1, 2, and so forth. There's been a lot of debate over how these Psalms then are organized within the five books. I think that each book emphasizes a unique relationship that Israel, the people of Israel, have with the land of Israel. Now, if that's true, then Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, focus on the people in the land from the time of David to Solomon, who built the temple, right? So the theme of Book 2 seems to be God's people engaging with God at the altar or at the temple, right? And that would then explain why this is Psalm 56 and not 35. In other words, why not put this psalm right after the other psalm that reflects where David is reflecting on his time in Gath? because the emphasis in Psalm 56 is on the people's engagement with God in corporate worship at the temple. And so though David wrote this before there was a temple, he did write this making reference to worship at the altar, which is what we see in verses 12 and 13. Book 2 shows us how God's people are to worship at the temple, even when times are tough. And so in obedience to the commands revealed by God in Leviticus 7, David longs, he commits to make vow offerings and thank offerings to the Lord. These would have been animal sacrifices given by David to vow obedience to God. God, I'm committed to you. I make my vow to you, right? And sacrifices to thank God. God, I thank you for being my God, for being a gracious God, for being the God who saved me. Right? Notice these offerings are in response to God's grace. Verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death. Right? David thanks God because God already helped him. God has saved him, past tense. And then notice that God saved him for a reason, the end of verse 13, that I might walk before God in the light of life. David is saying, God, that's how I want to walk. You have saved me that I might honor you with my life, even when I've been chained by King Achish. All right, so whether it's David or the other people, they did not worship God to get saved, right? They worshiped God because they got saved. And God saved them for a reason, again, to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. So you see then at both the opening of Psalm 56 and at the closing of Psalm 56, this is about David's need for God. He needs God's gracious help today, verses 1 through 3. He remains grateful for God's gracious help yesterday, verses 12 through 13, all right? Bookends, beginning and end. Right, but what does that mean for you today, where you are right now? It means you need to ask God for help. Up until about 20 years ago, navigating by car could be tricky. We depended upon maps and memory. And all that changed when GPS devices and smartphones became affordable. Now I leave my navigating brain at home, if I ever had one, really. Before then, right, before roughly 20 years ago, humanity was divided into two camps, the willing and the unwilling. The willing to pull over and ask for directions, the unwilling to pull over and ask for directions. Would David have pulled over and asked for directions? Well, you can talk about that at lunch. Would David have pulled over to pray? Well, I have no doubt. David knew the God who saved him yesterday is the God that he needs today. And Christian, the same is true for you, right? You need God's help. You've come to church for me to remind you. You need God's help. Do you have a big meeting coming up? Are you struggling to be content in your marriage or in your singleness? Are you awaiting a test result? Are you afraid of the state of world affairs? Are you wanting an opportunity to evangelize your neighbors, or your children, or your parents, or your spouse spiritually lost? Like David, you need God's help. You need the grace of God to endure. God wants us to come to him. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, put it this way, yea, is not God unspeakable good in providing such a throne of grace, such a sacrifice, such a high priest, and so much mercy for us, and then to invite us to come with boldness to him for it? Right? God invites us to come to him with boldness for everything that we need. It's foolish to keep your needs and your fears to yourself. That is a foolish, foolish thing to do. You are like someone who has been given a $1,000 check who refuses to cash it. You are like someone drowning in the ocean who refuses to grab the rope. You're like someone with a broken leg who refuses to be mended by the doctor. We depend on God. We always have and we always will. So too many of us have become like self-driving cars, moving through the road of life on autopilot. There will never be a self-driving Christian. We need God. David tells us three times that we need him all day long. All day long. Now, sometimes, often, people ask me, Aaron, how can I pray for you? And I don't always know exactly what to say. I've got to sort of calibrate who's asking me the question, how detailed of an answer do I want to give, right? But I need to be ready for that question. If you stick around Mount Vernon long enough, you're going to get three questions. One, how are you doing spiritually? Two, how can I be praying for you? Three, are you a member? Right, just welcome to Mount Vernon, all right? We need to be ready to answer each question. Right? I want to be ready. And it's not that when someone says, Aaron, how can I be praying for you? I'm going to share like everything that I might share with my wife if she asks me, husband, how can I be praying for you? But I should always be ready to share something with anyone who asks. So I want you to take a few moments today on this Lord's Day to write down how you need God's help. Where do you need his grace? Like, where are you afraid? It shouldn't take you 10 minutes to answer those questions. But if it does, that's fine. Get them down and it'll be quicker next time. The next time someone asks you, how can I be praying for you? Be ready with an answer. Be specific. Be genuine. And be thankful for a brother and sister willing to give of his or her time to pray for you. Isn't that amazing that someone would take his time to pray for you? So friends, don't offer to pray if you're not going to do it. That's awful. But if someone says, how can I pray for you? You just won the lottery. So give them a specific and a genuine answer. All right, because we need God's help, the God we need. All right, second, the promise you need. Look at verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then notice that just a few verses later, David repeats those exact words. Verse 10, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, you notice there's a couple differences, really, but the main difference is that in verse 10, David repeats the fact that he praises God's word. He says it once in verse 4. He says it twice in verse 10. So that's important. Now, it's kind of interesting that praising the word is actually not a very common expression in the Old Testament. Now, you're going to read a ton of times, delight in the word, rejoice in the word. You're going to see that again and again throughout really all the Old Testament, obviously, especially in Psalm 119. But rarely are you going to read about praising the word. So our attention is drawn to the fact that David, in one of his lowest moments, is praising the word. What does David mean? What word is he talking about? Well, I do think it helps to remember the context. David is fleeing from King Saul, and he's been arrested by King Achish of Gath. And all seems lost until David remembers the word spoken by the prophet Samuel, the word of God spoken over David, if you will, in 1 Samuel 16:12, where God, speaking through Samuel, says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is he. Arise, anoint him, Samuel, for this is he. This little shepherd is going to be king. This is the word. It's the promise that David received that day, the promise he clung to when he was on the run in caves and even in chains. And with this praiseworthy word in mind, David then says, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can Saul do to thwart God's plan? What can Achish do to derail the word of God? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely, it's a rhetorical question. Absolutely nothing. God, whose word cannot be broken, he made a promise. David will be king. And with that promise in hand, David doesn't need to fear. Verse 4, what can flesh do to me? Verse 11, what can man do to me? Nothing. David is safe in the promise of the Lord. What does this mean for you today? Now, I trust you're not running from an insecure king like Saul. You're not in the clutches of a foreign king like Achish. But these were the kings enthroned in David's life. I mean, these are the kings who, they took up a lot of bandwidth in David's mind. Right? They were the ones who threatened his security. These were the men whom David was tempted to fear. Now, they aren't your kings, but you would be wrong to think that this has nothing to do with you. There are kings enthroned in our hearts. There are men that we are tempted to fear. Each of us is tempted to elevate over us the opinions of others. Each of us is tempted to live in the shadow of someone else's expectations for us. Each of us is tempted to hunger for someone else's approval, to thirst for someone else's affection or affirmation, instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In Proverbs 29:25, we read, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Right? David was safe. My question for you is, are you safe from the fear of man? In his book that I mentioned earlier, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch summarized the fear of man and how it ensnares us. Let me quote to you from him. "We fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. We fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us." Now, Ed Welch doesn't say this, but I would add that we fear people because they can overlook, leave, and abandon us. And when we do this, when we fear people, Welch says we prove that they're bigger to us than God is. We see them as more important, as more significant, as more valuable than God. And that's not a good thing to do. Now, there are consequences to the fear of man. This isn't like, some abstract idea. Yeah, I want to fear God more. Like, there are actually consequences in the day-to-day of everyday life of fearing man and not God. Fear of man bears bad fruit. So here's what happens. Now, everything I say here isn't necessarily going to apply to you, but I bet one of them will. So here's some things that you don't do when you fear man. You don't open up to others because you're afraid that they're going to think less of you. You don't challenge others because you're afraid they're going to dislike or dismiss you. You don't get close to others because you're afraid they're going to leave you. Those are some things that we don't do when we fear man. Here's some things that we do when we fear man. You put the spotlight on yourself trying to impress because you're so hungry for affirmation or approval. You work your fingers to the bone trying to prove that you are worthy of someone else's respect or praise. Now, you may even, on the flip side, rebel against your parents or even God's word because you're so eager for attention, you'd rather get it for rebelling than not getting it at all. Like, fear of man is a sin that impedes spiritual growth as we don't do things we should be doing, like opening up, exhorting, right? Leaning into other people by doing things like putting the spotlight on ourselves, by overworking, right? By maybe even rebelling. Like, those are sins that stunt our spiritual growth if we really are Christians. Fear of man has hijacked the faith of many a well-meaning believer. And if this is you, if you are constantly afraid of disappointing others, constantly afraid of looking foolish, afraid of going unseen, right? You see people as bigger, as more significant than God. You live for people instead of God. And by the way, fear of man may actually be a stumbling block to you becoming a Christian. Many years ago, my unbelieving mom visited us in Louisville. We had a good visit. She came to church. She enjoyed being around. Dean is in my church family. That week, we had good gospel conversations, and in many ways, her heart seemed soft to the Lord. And the last night, I asked her, "Mom, why don't you put your faith in Christ?" Because it really seemed like it was possible. And she says, and this is going to sound like a joke, and it's not. She said, and not that he would really do this, but she said, "Because your dad would kill me." She did not want to go back to Oregon and tell her husband that she had become a Christian. He was bigger to her than God. The fear of man is serious. So what's the answer? What is his answer to the fear of man? Look at David in verses 4 and 10. He praised the word 3 times, trusting the promise that God would make him king. And so, like David, we need to praise the word, right? Not that God would make David king, but that the Father has made Jesus king. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:15. Listen to these words about Jesus and be thinking about how these words are the answer to our own fear of man. Paul writes, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and dominion. Amen." Jesus is the only sovereign. Jesus alone has immortality. There is just one King of kings. There is just one Lord of lords. No one else deserves honor and dominion except King Jesus. So let your CEO have the company, right? Let Congress, who I'm happy to pray for, let them have the country. Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? God is our refuge, Psalm 46. Let the nations rage. One day the earth is going to melt at the arrival of this king. Our king sits on an everlasting throne. Our Savior knows the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. Our master never makes a mistake. To him belong honor and dominion. And so the richest and most powerful men on the planet may be made in the image of God, but they are merely bags of bones and water. The greatest and most gifted actors and politicians and professors and athletes are merely mortal men and women. They are not gods. And neither are the men you fear. Don't give them the honor that only God deserves. By all means, give honor where honor is due. So we pray for Lucy McBath. We pray for our president. That we pray for those in authority over us. Give them the honor that they deserve, but no more. To God alone be the glory. But this is what you do when you fear man. This is what you're doing. Like, this is what we're doing. We place men on a pedestal. You give a person the keys to your heart. You hinge your well-being on someone else's approval. You hang your happiness on hearing from them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is madness. It is sheer madness. If the promise of a king has been fulfilled in Jesus, and it has, you do not have to fear man anymore. Like, not one more day. He is the promise fulfilled that you need. The promise you need. All right, third, the cross you need. Now, we have come quite literally to the heart of the psalm, Psalm 56, the very center of it. Look, if you would, at verse 5. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. So David, at the heart of the psalm, he reminds us of his suffering. He lists it out, right? Those who are against him, are they aggressive? They're violent. But the persecution is real, all right? So, you know, we are often afraid of the raised eyebrow, someone looking at us kind of through the side. We're afraid of that glance. But no, David really was enchained, imprisoned by King Achish. His persecution is real. And so in verse 7, he ends really with a prayer. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. Now remember, David is the anointed king of Israel. He's not been enthroned yet, but as he prays, as someone who's been anointed by the Holy Spirit to lead God's people, well, David's enemies are by definition God's enemies. He's not anyone, he's David. And so when he prays God's wrath against God's enemies, it's a good prayer. This is a just prayer for David to make. Right? He prays as the anointed one for the punishment of God's enemies. Right now, look at verse 8. You, God, have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Right, so how does David know that God cares for him? How does David know that, verse 9, that God is for him? And he says, because not one of my tossings, right, not one of my pains, not one of my wanderings, as I've been wandering all around from Israel to Nob, right, to Gath, you've counted them. Not one of my tears, he says, can be found outside your bottle. Not one of my trials have been unrecorded in your book. Now, we might think, doesn't God have more important things to do than keep track of David's sufferings? And yet, that's exactly what God does, right? God tracks every sorrow, every hurt, every tear. God cares for, he sees, he values, he loves David. And this is... All right, I'm just going to guess. For 80% of you, this is, and I'm not trying to be like judgmental or unkind. I've just been at this a minute. And I've been in your seat more than once. Kind of going to go in one ear and out the other. For 19% of you, it's going to be, that is really sweet. For 1%, it's going to be revolutionary. If you're a Christian, the same thing could be said of you. If you're a Christian, the same could be said of you. Turn right in your Bibles or open up your bulletin to Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He tells them, don't be afraid. Right? He says, don't fear man. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Right? Don't fear those who can kill your mortal body, but they've got no power over your heart. They've got no power over your thoughts. They've got no power over your soul. So don't fear those who can just kill your body. Now that to me sounds a lot like Psalm 56:4. What can flesh do to me as I'm in chains? Like David, it can lock you up. It can beat you. It can make you very uncomfortable. But really, can it really touch your soul? So sounds like Matthew 10:26 sounds an awful lot like Psalm 56:4, Psalm 56:11. Right, so how do Christians know that God will take care of them? How do we know that we could go through the most horrendous circumstance and be okay? How do we know that? Look at verse 30, Matthew chapter 10. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Right? It's like Psalm 56:8 there, right? Like nothing you do, Christian, goes unnoticed. Now, I'm not saying right now that God hasn't numbered everyone's head. I mean, I get that theologically. He's all-knowing. But that doesn't seem to be the point here. The point seems to be God's special attention. His care is on you, disciple. It's on you, believer. Like God has, in a precious way, numbered all the hairs on your head. Like nothing you do goes unnoticed, but not in a police state kind of way, right? Where you speed and you get a ticket in the mail. Like not in that kind of way, more like a father who can tell his twins apart. Like you see two identical twins look the same to you, but not to dad. But dad knows his children intimately. God knows his people intimately. He knows them. He's numbered the hairs of their head. I don't know, you're probably too mature to watch the show The Middle. And the lack of laughter shows I was right. It's about a blue-collar family in Indiana. And if you have seen The Middle, the three of you who have, then you'll know Sue. Poor Sue. She tries out for every team, but is never selected, like never selected. Even the teams that don't have any qualifications to meet, never selected. She attends class all year long, and at the end of the class, the teacher still doesn't know her name. It's heartbreaking. Constantly overlooked, constantly dismissed, constantly forgotten. And what Psalm 56:8 and Matthew 10:28 teach us is that there are no Sues in the kingdom of God. There just aren't. Like Christian, God knows you. He remembers you. He loves you so profoundly. Right? He has put all of your tears in his bottle. Right? It sounds like something you get on the side of a Christian mug, but it's like it's totally in the Bible. He's put all of your tears in his bottle. Right? It's a nice thought. This is a nice thought. This is a warm thought. I just want to go home and cuddle up with this thought. But really, God, like how, this sounds nice, how can I really be sure? On what basis can I have rock solid certainty that you care for me this deeply, this profoundly, that anything that should ever happen to my physical body will not go to waste because you have put my heart in your hand and you're constantly protecting it because you love me more than I could ever love anything or anyone? How can I really be sure? What evidence do I have that you care for me that deeply so that I can leave Mount Vernon today and go home and have a thick skin? Because nothing anyone says to me can take a chink out of my soul. How can I be sure of that so that I never have to puff myself up before the eyes of others? So I never have to bring myself low before the eyes of others to try to get their attention? so I don't have to try to perform for others, so I don't have to try to rebel to get anyone's attention. Like, how can I walk out absolutely convinced that you know me so intimately that it really is sufficient for me to say Jesus is enough? How can I know? And I think we get a hint of an answer in Psalm 56, verse 7. How does King David pray for his enemies? He prays God's wrath. He asks God to cast them down. David, the anointed but not yet king of Israel, praying God's wrath on his enemies, that God would cast them down. How does King Jesus pray for his enemies? He prays for forgiveness. He asks God to lift them up. And he didn't just pray. King Jesus bore God's wrath to lift Christian you up. Jesus didn't just count your tears and bottle them up. He wept for you and suffered in your place. So often when we speak to one another, we have the best of intentions. I'll call you later. I'm going to have you over. I'm going to pray for you. And even in our attempt to be genuine, we sin by lying. Right? Jesus didn't just say, I'll pray for you. Right? He died for you. He didn't merely take on flesh to deliver you from your enemy. Jesus crucified his flesh so he could die in your place and deliver you from hell. And so this is what the Christian means when we say, Psalm 56, 9, God is for me. Right? With the Christ-centered fulfillment of that imprecatory prayer of Psalm 56, verse 7. God's grace put Jesus on the cross to prove you can trust him and to prove that he is for you. This is the cross that you need. So, in God we trust is written on our dollar bills. It's on the, if you still use dollar bills, it's on the back right above the word one. Look at a $5 bill. It's right above the Lincoln Memorial. It's right there in God we trust. Right, holy dollars, right in your wallets. It's on all our coins, although we're about to lose the penny. Is it engraved on your heart? Is in God we trust engraved on your heart? Have you become a Christian? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only hope of your salvation? Have you acknowledged yourself as an enemy of God who needs to be forgiven and come to trust him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength? Is in God we trust written on your heart this morning? You probably like God. You probably like him a lot. I'm not sure why you would be here this morning if you didn't. Probably why you came to church. But do you trust him? Do you really trust God? Do you trust him enough to beg for his help every day? Do you pray as if your life depended on it? Do you pray as if your food and your shelter actually came from the hands of the living God? Do you pray as if your health and your endurance depend upon God's merciful provision? Like, do you trust God enough to pray? Or are you a self-driving Christian car? Do you trust God enough to fear him and not man, right? Is God more important, more significant to you than anyone? Or instead, do you live just every day waiting for your parents or your friends or your coworkers or your pastors or your kids or your boss or your fill in the blank? Like, are you living to be noticed by others? Is it not enough that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is that not enough for you? is his. Well done, good and faithful servant for whom I died. Is that not enough for you? And I don't mean mainly to rebuke you as much as to invite you into the rest we find in Christ and just the goodness of knowing he's for you and he's not against you. And regardless of how people treat you, regardless of how often you're forgotten, like regardless of how hungry you are to be affirmed by people in your life, right? That is not what you need. You need God. You need Christ, who is the King. And you need his cross. Do you believe not just that he bottles your tears and not just that he numbers your hairs, but that he died for your sins, bearing the wrath of God to lift you up forever and ever? This is his grace. I pray you do trust him enough and fear him enough and believe in him enough. Not because you're enough, but because Jesus is. You can trust God because the fear of man is no match for the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are confronted by a psalm written by a man in desperate straits. And sitting in largely comfortable pews in an air-conditioned building with a warm meal awaiting us, it is difficult to put ourselves in David's shoes and truly appreciate the depth of David's despair. And yet, Father, we confess it is not difficult for us to think about what it means to fear man and not you. We do not have to imagine what it's like to trust in ourselves, to depend upon the affirmation of others, and not trust in you and depend upon you. It is not difficult for us to explain what it's like to be fearful of the future instead of really fearing you and you alone. And so, God, we pray that you would use Psalm 56 in a profound way in our own lives and in our own hearts. Make us a people, make us a church that really does value you, see you as more important and more significant than anyone or anything else. Father, may we very practically leave today profoundly aware that Jesus Christ and his approval on display at Calvary really is enough for us. And may we leave in faithfulness, seeking to trust you and obey you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.